And the reading tonight is taken from John chapter 8, reading verses 2 to 20. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing this series tonight in the Gospel of John. We're going through a few verses at a time through the Gospel of John. And we're going to carry this on, I think, this week and next week. And then the week following is the carol service and the Christmas service. And we take a short break for a few weeks while we look at the Christmas theme. And then we'll come back to this about the second, third week in January. And it'll take us through now to Easter, where the series will finish just after Easter with the resurrection appearances. And tonight we've got these two parts of the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, and then also the Jesus again, another encounter, another clash with the Pharisees, challenging and asking him who he is and where he's coming from. When I very first moved to London, let's see if I can get this working. No, can we have another next slide on, Gemma? When I first moved to London in 1982 to go to university, I started going out with a girl who was from London. And one day in the course of the conversation, she said something about the food hall in Harrods. And I happened to say, "Oh, I've never been to Harrods. I don't know what it's like." And she said, "You've never been to Harrods? You've got to come to Harrods. Harrods is fantastic. There's a fantastic toy department, and the food hall is great, and the pet shop is brilliant, and the coffee's... You've got to come to Harrods." And so the following weekend, we got on the tube and we made our way up to central London and we went to visit Harrods. I felt so uncomfortable, so out of place. I just was one of those people who felt I didn't belong. You know, they have doormen with top hats who let you in at the door, and there's security guards all around the place. And I was just one of those people who felt, I don't belong here. I'm not good enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not posh enough. I came from a working class background, but where we were taught our place almost of respect your elders and respect for those in authority and all of those sorts of things. My girlfriend came from a family where her father had been in the Communist Party and was a shop worker, and we're all as equal and as good as each other. And she was saying, I don't know what you're on about. We're as much right to be here as anybody else. And I was saying, oh yeah, but we don't really belong, do we? And that feeling of not belonging really stuck with me. And there's still times occasionally where I'll go somewhere and I think, I don't belong here. I'm not good enough. I'm not posh enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not educated enough. And I realize it's a neurosis in me, but some of you might identify with that feeling of where you walk into a particular place and think, I don't belong here. I'm not one of the in crowd. If you were a first century Jew in Jesus' day, you knew whether you were part of the in group or part of the out group. You knew whether you belonged or not. There was a really clear demarcation in society between the in crowd, those who were righteous and those who were right with God and those who belonged, and those who were out, and those who didn't. The righteous ones, the ones who were right with God and who had got everything sorted, they knew that they were in and belonged and were right with God. And they really did as much as they could to keep themselves away from those who were out, from those who were unrighteous, from those who didn't belong. So much so that the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests had their own section in Jerusalem where they lived, and it was walled off from the rest of the city, and it had its own walkway that was high up above the streets, so they could get from where they lived to the temple court without having to walk in the same streets as everybody else. They were so much above everybody that they literally had their own roadway and path to get from their homes and their area of the city to the temple. And if you were in, you knew you were in. But if you were out, you really knew that you were out. You didn't really belong. And so the in were the righteous, the ones who were right with God, the ones who were holy and religious. And in order to be righteous and in and religious, first of all, you had to be educated. It was an educated class of people who were the in crowd. Why did you have to be educated? Well, because there were laws you had to keep in order to be in order to be righteous. Let me just ask a question of our young people. How many commandments are there? Go on, shout it out. 10? Who else thinks there's 10 commandments? I'm going to embarrass you now because you're wrong. There's a few more than 10. There's 613 commandments in the Bible. They're called, let's have the word up, Gemma, the next word. They're called mitzvah, and if for some reason it hasn't got my Hebrew font across there, that's what it's supposed to be on the right. But there's 613 mitzvah, or mitzvot. And these are the commandments. And 248 of them are positive commandments, and they say, you shall, you must, you will. But then there's 365 negative commandments, 365 commands which say, you shall not, you must not, you will not. And so there were 613 mitzvot, which a Jew had to obey in order to become righteous and be righteous. And if you broke just one, then you moved from that in crowd temporarily over into the out crowd until you could put it right. And in order to know the 613 commandments, you needed to be educated, you needed to have gone to school, you needed to be able to read, you needed to know what the law said, you needed to have studied. Interestingly, on top of that 613 mitzvot, there's another 7 commandments which are called the rabbinic commandments. And these were commandments that were added later on in the intertestamental period and even in the period afterwards. And they are, I'm going to tell you what they are because I think they're quite interesting. The first mitzvot is to recite a blessing for each enjoyment. So each time you're going to do something which is enjoyable, you say, Baruch Atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord God. And then you give thanks for whatever it is you're about to do. Whether it's have a big meal or go to a party or whatever it is, you say a blessing, a Baruch Atah. The second rabbinic commandment is you must ritually wash your hands before eating bread. And if you've ever been here to our Passover suppers that we have on Maundy Thursday, you'll know that before we break the Passover bread, a bowl goes around and we wash each other's hands. That's a commandment. It's one of the rabbinic commandments. It came in after the close of the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period. The third one is to prepare lights, candles, and lamps in advance of the Shabbat, in advance of the Sabbath. The lawyers and the Pharisees and those who read the law decided that striking a light, starting a fire on the Sabbath, counted as work. And therefore, you couldn't light a candle. You couldn't light a lamp. And so you had to prepare your lamps in advance. And so before it got to sunset on the Friday, you'd run around your house, you'd light a whole bunch of lamps and candles that were going to burn through the whole period so you didn't have to do any work on the Sabbath. And if you go to an observant Jewish home today, the electricity, the lights, and the lights in all buildings will be on timers. So they don't have to switch the light on, because in doing that, you might cause a spark, and the spark would be work. So it was one of the new commandments, the intertestamental commandments, which are still being obeyed today. The next one was to construct what's called Erev, or Erev, depending on how you pronounce it. But an Erev, or an Erev, it's an area, a walled-in area, where the commandments to not work on the Sabbath don't apply. It became really inconvenient for people because you weren't allowed to carry anything or push anything on the Sabbath. That counted as work. But, you know, how do you pick up a book and hold a service or carry a book in the synagogue if you're not allowed to carry anything? And so certain Erev was set aside where it said that law doesn't apply. And it's got to be enclosed with a wall, and it's got to be dedicated and set aside. So, for example, it's unlawful for a Jewish man to carry a handkerchief in his pocket on the Sabbath, because that's doing work. It's carrying something. And so, in the synagogue will be dedicated as an Erev, and each man will have in the synagogue at his own seat a little box, a desk in front of him, and in there will be all the things that he needs. And when he arrives, so he doesn't take a handkerchief out with him, he goes to the synagogue, and when he gets to the synagogue, he opens the box, takes his handkerchief out, he can blow his nose, he can carry it around, and it's all okay. You're not allowed to carry car keys nowadays on the Shabbat. You can carry house keys, I don't quite understand the difference, but you can't carry house keys. And so you would have an Erev, an area where the key is kept so you don't have to carry it. All sorts of rules like that. Quite interestingly, in the very conservative area of Jerusalem nowadays, the whole of the city is in a rub. They've put a notional wall around the whole city to get around that bit of the law. Very strange. But it was one of the commandments. You had to know it. To recite Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, the Thanksgiving Psalms, on holy days was another one. To light Hanukkah lights, to celebrate the festival of Hanukkah. You know, the candlestick with all the branches on. That was a commandment. And then the last one was to read the scroll of Esther on Purim, because that story comes from after the time when the commandments were originally written. The rabbis added another law. Read the scroll of Esther, telling the story of Esther on Purim. So 620 laws that you had to keep. And if you were going to keep those 620 laws, you had to be educated. Well, what else do you have to be if you're going to be educated? Well, you have to be something else as well. Let's go on to the next slide. In order to do that, you need to be, wealthy. In order to get an education, particularly in first century Jerusalem, particularly in those days, you had to have some money behind you. You had to be able to set time aside. You had to have the money in order to be able to keep the commandments. You know, having a candle that lasts 24 hours in your house is more expensive than a normal candle. So you can't keep that law unless you've got money. You had to be wealthy. You had to be Jewish. In order to be righteous, you had to be Jewish. It was no good being a Gentile. You just couldn't get away with it. You had to be Jewish. And you had to be a man. That was it. You had to be a man. Because there are events in a woman's life that just naturally put her outside the righteous group. And there was a huge debate going on in Israel about whether women really could ever be righteous. So in order to be in the in crowd, righteous, educated, wealthy, Jewish, male. But on the other side was just the opposite, were all those things that didn't count. And so there were the sinners. They were the uneducated ones, the ones who didn't know the law, who couldn't possibly keep it because they didn't know it. The poor, the ones who couldn't afford the long-lasting candles, who couldn't afford the sacrifice in the temple, the ones who couldn't afford the fancy prayer shawls and all of that. There was the Gentiles, those who, whatever they did, weren't going to be counted really in the in-group. And women, because sometimes at the wrong time of the month, or if they just had a baby, or all sorts of things, they were unclean. They were outside. And so you had this society with the in-group, the holy, the religious, the ones who are right with God, and then the bulk of people, those who are outside, who were unholy, who were unrighteous. And into there, people threw all sorts of different folk. If you were sick, it was clearly that God wasn't blessing you. If you had a long-term illness, it must be because God was cursing you or had lift his blessing, so you must be out. If you were poor, it must be because God wasn't blessing you, so you must be out. If you didn't keep the law, you were out. If you were a foreigner, you were out. If you had certain skin diseases or certain skin problems, you're out. And here's this society of in and out. And into the middle of this society comes Jesus, God with us, God incarnate. And he comes and drops himself down and he says, your categories don't work. Your categories are not from God. They're man-made interpretations of what God meant for your good. The word mitzvah, we translate it as commandment or law, and we say there's 613 laws in the Bible. The word law doesn't sum up the fullness of what that word means. The word mitzvah means a ethical imperative. It means a moral truth. It means something that is good for you. God gave us the commandments because they were good for us. They helped us. They kept us safe. They blessed us. But somewhere along the way, people took something which was a ethical, moral imperative. You did it because it was right, not because it was the law. You did it because it was good and healthy and wholesome, not because a lawyer said you must. And somewhere along the way, the lawyers and the Pharisees had taken these things which were made for blessing, that were made to establish our relationship with God, that were made to keep us healthy and whole and our society whole, and they turned them into something negative. And said, if you don't keep them, you're out. And into this, Jesus comes and says, you've missed the point of the law. It's not about condemning. It's about welcoming. It's not about cursing and putting people out. It's about welcoming and saying, you can have a relationship with God. And in this passage we've had today, you find this clash going on of the two cultures, of the in and the out. We had in last week the story of the Pharisees clashing with Jesus and arguing with him and saying, who do you think you are? How dare you come and say that you represent God? We're the ones who know the law. We're the ones who keep the law. We're the ones who are righteous. Who are you? And in the end of this reading today, again, we have the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, how dare you claim that you're from God? When Jesus spoke again, he said, I'm the light of the world. And the Pharisees challenged him. And you've got this in crowd clashing with Jesus. And the place where they clash is over this person who is definitely out. The woman caught in adultery. And the two worlds collide. And Jesus is in the middle saying, let me tell you what God has got to say about this. So let's just look for a moment at this story. It says that Jesus was teaching. He was appearing in the temple courts. And the people were gathering around. And he sat down to teach. And in those days, the teacher sat down. And the congregation all stood up. So on your feet. No, I'm only joking. But that was the way it was in those days. The teacher would sit down and the disciples would gather around and stand around and hear him teaching. And Jesus has sat down to teach and they bring him this woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? In the law, Moses commanded us, God commanded us through Moses, mitzvah, commanded us to stone such women. No, he didn't. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22. There's two references we're going to look at in the Old Testament, in the law. It's going to appear on the screen as well. There it is. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Jesus, Moses' law says women like this must be put to death. The law said both the man who slept with her and the woman must be put to death. They're taking a slice of the law and they're saying, we want to kill this woman. What do you say? As a trap to Jesus. But the law was clear. Both of them must die. Okay, turn over a few pages to Leviticus. Chapter 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery, and I'm going to miss out just a little bit. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Both of them. I've got a question. It says in John, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Where's the man when they bring the woman before Jesus and stand her there and say, shall we stone her? Where's the man? I assume she wasn't caught in the act by herself. Where's the man that the law of Moses, which they're quoting, says is also to be put to death. Do you know what offended Jesus? Was not that people wanted to keep the law. Was not that people wanted to know the word of God and apply it to their lives. What offended Jesus was not that people were striving to be holy. He actually loved that stuff. What offended Jesus more than anything was hypocrisy. What offended Jesus more than anything was a hypocrisy that said, we're okay and we're in and we belong and we're right with God, and you lot are sinners, and you don't. That's what offended Jesus. And wherever he came across it, we had this clash of cultures, of the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests saying, we're in, and they're out. And Jesus saying, no, you're hypocrites. I won't have it. You strain at gnats and swallow camels. You tide your dill in your mint and forget the greater things. I won't have hypocrisy. We are all out until the moment that God in his grace calls and invites and calls us all in. So Jesus says to them in his wisdom, okay, stone her. Stone her, go ahead. But the one of you who's keeping all 613 commandments, the one of you who is without sin, the one of you who has done all 613, oh, and by the way, the extra seven as well, the one of you who is keeping the whole of the law and has no sin, you chuck the first stone. And starting with the oldest, the wisest, the ones who got it, And finishing off with the youngest hotheads, one by one, the angry crowd slipped away. And I love this. In the Jesus video, I think it is, there's a wonderful scene where Jesus has said, go on, chuck the first stone if you're without sin. And then he stoops down and he just starts writing in the sand. And eventually the camera pulls back and the whole crowd is gone. And Jesus is there and the woman has been thrown on the floor. And he stands up and he reaches down and he lifts her up. In fact, it's in Jesus of Nazareth, I remember now. He reaches her up and he pulls her up. And there's this wonderful moment in the film of where their eyes meet and there's love and there's compassion and there's hope. And he says, where are they gone? Is anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no, sir. They've all gone. And these wonderful words, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. The church in the latter part of this millennium, and at other times as well, has been very, very much in danger of being on the in-crowd side and looking at the world and saying, you're horrible sinners and you're out and you don't belong. And we need to hear Jesus' voice stooping as he stoops to a world and as he lifts them up saying, neither do I condemn you. We've been so sure of ourselves and the laws we have to keep and the lifestyle we have to live and the mitzvah we have to keep in order to be right with God that we've forgotten that we're all sinners. I think Jonathan mentioned it this morning. All have fallen short. All have broken the law. And the wages of sin are death for all of us. We all need mercy. And none of us have kept the law perfectly. But there's been a real danger and a real problem with the church saying, we're okay, we're in, but you lot, you've had no hope. I was talking with a man this week who's been a Christian and in a church for some time. Somewhere else, not in this part of the world, in somewhere else. Who's come out as being gay. And he's been required to leave the church at a point where he's most vulnerable. And I wonder what would Jesus have said as he stood up from writing in the sand to that person. You're not good enough. Get out. We want to stone you. Or would he have said, neither do I condemn you. What about the drinkers and the single parents and those who are living together who are not married and those who are gossips? And those who bear ill feeling towards one another and unforgiveness, they all count. What would Jesus have said to them? What would Jesus have said to me? I think what he'd have said was this, neither do I condemn you. Jesus wants to reach out to a world that thinks it's outside, that it doesn't belong, that God doesn't love them, that they're not welcome. Jesus wants to reach out and stoop down and pick them up and say, God loves you. You are welcome and you are invited in. And if the church is going to represent Jesus Christ, then we need to be doing the same. Now, does it matter? Does sin matter? Of course it matters. Jesus goes on. That's not the whole sentence. He goes on to say something else. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Sin is dangerous. Sin does matter. Sin is the sting of a serpent and it will kill you. The wages of sin are death. It leads somewhere you don't want to go. But come in all the same. You are welcome. Does sin matter? Yes. Does what we do with our bodies and our sexuality matter? Yes, it really does. Does what we put into our bodies in terms of drink or drugs, does it matter? Yes. It really, really matters. But the first part of the sentence is, but I don't condemn you. This is for your good. This is for your blessing. The mitzvah, the law, is so that you may live life well and better because God loves you and he invites all to come in, not just a few religious, righteous people. It's not the only place that we see it. In John 5, we saw it a few weeks ago, Jesus had said to a man who was healed, stop sinning. This stuff matters. What you do with your life matters. Holiness matters. Particularly if you say you're the people of God, it matters. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. But receive God's offer of life. Receive his healing. You are welcome. God is not waiting for us to get right before he loves us. He loved us anyway. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, come back to your senses. In the Message version it says, sober up. Sober up. And think as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Sin matters. Stop sinning. Strive for holiness. But don't put it on people who already think they're out. It's for us not to put it on them. Into this clash of cultures, into this clash of worlds, Jesus comes and he says, yes, sin matters. Yes, holiness matters. But actually what matters that you hear first is the love of God demonstrated on a cross in blood poured out and body broken. And the message that the church should be giving is not, you're out, you're horrible, you're not loved by God because of what you do, but there is hope. There is a better lifestyle. There is a better way for you to live. And I think the challenge of Jesus in this passage to us is, which would we be? Which would this church be in the eyes of Penarth? Which would the church in Wales or the church in the UK be in the eyes of sinners, of those in need? How do they see us and how should they see us? Do they see us stood at the side with a rock waiting to get them? Or do they see us stooping in the ground, showing God's love and saying, neither do I condemn you. You're welcome. Come in and meet God. And if you do, your desire will be to serve him and follow him too. Amen. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. May his blessing be upon you and yours. And from Jude, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray to the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Sin matters, but love God's people. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's close together with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.